You come, I realize this is the most important night of the year for a lot of people. Can you imagine that? If you don't have church, we won't have any Super Bowls. So we're going to talk about repentance. And, of course, Psalm 51 plays a big part in understanding the concepts of repentance. It's a penitential psalm. There are seven of them. We mentioned them this morning. And we certainly can see David's heart. It's kind of revealed. He was wearing it on his sleeve in Psalm 51. You know, a lot of people, when they show their emotions, especially men, they don't want to show their emotions publicly. I've been in a lot of funerals where the folks there, instead of some of the men will wear sunglasses because they don't want people to see them crying. So I guess it's not manly to cry. But you can see here that David's wearing his heart on his sleeve, and he's advertising to the world the evil effects of sin and the consequences of sin and the brokenness and what it does to people and what terrible throes that it puts people in, puts people through. As I said this morning, it's just not worth it. Like those words that kind of burn in the soul, just not worth it. So whatever the temporal pleasure that Satan kind of offers, it's just not going to be worth it. And at the end, Satan's trap is to draw people in when there's no good reaction or response from all of it. All right, so Jesus himself preached repentance and the concept of repentance. Psalm 51 speaks about it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. So there you can kind of hear the grief, you know, it's a lamentable, woeful kind of a psalm that he's writing here. It's not the normal tenor of the psalms. Most of the psalms that we read about have victory at least interlaced within them, even the other penitential psalms. But this one is unique in the fact that it doesn't really have any hope other than that David is praying through and asking for forgiveness and hoping to be restored. But there's no assurance that God has heard him and that God is going to bring him out of this doleful condition, which is also part of the consequence of sin, is losing our assurance. You know, there's a whole theology that's based around this idea when you sin and you lose your salvation, Arminianism, the concept that you can lose salvation. And that would certainly point to David's prayer here, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The notion somehow that you could lose the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's certainly an Old Testament concept, but I don't think you'll find it in the New Testament at all, the notion of a sealing of the Spirit, the power of God coming upon a person and keeping them bound to the promises of God and the bedrock of salvation. So we don't lose our salvation. Thank God for that. Don't see it anywhere taught in the Bible, as a matter of fact. But I know a lot of folks will take a passage like Psalm 51 and they can indicate from that, hey, it looks like you can lose this thing. Well, Jesus, of course, demanded of anybody that would be saved or be followers of him, that they repent. One place where he mentions this, obviously, is the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel. And he says, to those that are standing near and far away, I tell you, nay, but unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's likening it to people that are judging groups and so forth. It would be like us, say, oh, those homosexuals are in big trouble. They sure are. So are you. If you don't repent, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying you're in the same boat that they're in if there isn't a true repentance. So unless ye repent, ye shall also likewise perish. All right, back to the 51st Psalm, which will really tie in with that 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the exposure of David's sin of murder and adultery. I mean, we read, and just all the world, by the way, can look in on David's sin. It's a public matter. And all the centuries of time we've been able to study his sins. How embarrassing a thing it is, really. Sin's an embarrassing thing to begin with. And when people live in sin, it's an embarrassment to the family. It's an embarrassment to anybody that's attached to them. Certainly, it's an embarrassment to themselves. And yet David has to have his life exposed in the inspired text of the Bible. So you can see terrible consequences came all from his very bad decision to start looking on a woman and lusting after her and deciding I'm the king, I can do what I want and take what I want. And of course, the consequences now. So here are some of the words we've extracted from the 51st, the 10th through the 12th verse. Here's where he begins to pray out to God for forgiveness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. So he wants to be purified from his evil and the sin that he's done. So he spent the better portion of the psalm there in the first 8 verses lamenting his sin, acknowledging his sin, knowing that his sin is before God, knowing that he was created in an atmosphere of sin, and that is so much so familiar with the machinations that go into sin. But now he begins to turn to the purpose of his prayer, certainly confession, but now the plea for forgiveness. Create in me a clean heart. Wash me, in other words, from my sins. So create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore a right spirit within me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, and restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So he's kind of pleading with God and hoping that his repentance is genuine enough that God will send then the word of mercy and the word of forgiveness. You know, in the old days, the Wesleyan Methodists, they were Arminian, obviously, but they had what they called a mourner's bench, and people would come forward that had done sin, and they would stay at the mourner's bench. They called it praying through. They'd pray through until they had assurance from God that they had been forgiven. Now, in the modern church, that's done away with. We don't want anything like that, you know, and so forth. That's undo. I mean, a quick prayer at the altar is enough. Go on your way. All's forgiven, and we just go on and to get home so that your lunch isn't cold. But it used to be that people were that concerned. And, of course, if you thought you were going to lose your salvation, I guess that was a motivation as well, to stay at the mourner's bench until you prayed through and that you knew. But aside from the threat of losing your salvation, what about losing fellowship with God? And isn't that what the table's about? That we come together and we examine ourselves and say, you know, my life isn't where it should be. And I'm not right before God. Maybe that's even what church service, every church service is about. Is examine me, O Lord, search me, try me, know my thoughts, restore the right spirit within me. We once had the fellowship, and now it seems to be broken, and sin, of course, does this. God hides his face. We saw this morning the interesting Greek word that's behind repentance, metanoeo, and this word means to have a change of mind, literally. So we see the beginning there, the prefix is meta, which speaks of a change, and then noeo, which means the way you think and what's in your mind. And this comes from a Hebrew root, a Greek root, which speaks of the seat of moral reflection. So the change that has to happen is in our thinking, in our mind. Create in me a clean heart, a clean mind, and let me be restored with the power of your spirit. So this morning we kind of left off with this passage in 2 Corinthians, which really is definitive of what repentance requires. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So sorrow, not just sorrow because you got caught. There's a lot of that that goes on and people are sorry and they realize what they did after they've done it and the damage that's created and the consequences. Now they're sorry for that. That's not what we're talking about. Here it's modified. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh. And this would be a sorrow for sin like God is sorry for our sin. That's the attitude that has to be cultivated. So godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. And so we have a word to play there. The idea of repenting, changing of mind, but if you repent with the right repentance, that won't have to be re-repented. How's that sound? In other words, it will do its thorough work. It will do a cleansing, and a deep cleansing action deep within the soul. But the sorrow of the world, in contrast, that works death. So just being sorry that you got caught or sorry in some ways isn't enough. Now, these are two illustrations that we have at the time that Jesus was betrayed, and that would be by Peter and by Judas. Both of them betrayed the Lord. We know so well, Peter had vowed total fidelity. I'll follow you till, if they take me to the cross, I'll go with you to the cross. But when it came time to pay the vow, he wasn't able to do it. Cowardice set in. He thought to himself, I don't want to be put on that cross. And so suddenly he retracted his affiliation with Jesus and denies Jesus. And he has three times, which demonstrates total premeditation. You know, he could have been caught by surprise when they came upon him and said, "Hey, wait, you're one of them." "Oh, no, I'm not." But then he would have thought, "Oh, what did I just do there?" You know, he has an opportunity. But then the second interviewer comes. "Hey, wait a minute. Your speech bewrayeth thee. You're a Galilean. You were with Jesus." No, he denies the second time. And then the third, to add to it, he attests, avows, and curses. He swears to God that he doesn't know who Jesus is. So it's a pretty bad scene. It truly is. Now, the Bible, as we mentioned, puts all of this out in a full parade. There's no hiding of sin, obviously, which is indicative of the last day. Jesus said there's nothing hidden that will not be made manifest. So this idea somehow that there's a confession booth in heaven, we're all going to slip into a booth and we're going to deal with our unfaithfulness in secret and nobody's going to know, that's not it. It's going to be out. It's going to be broadcasted. And that should be a motivation for us, as John says in his epistle, that we'll not be ashamed at his coming and have all this broadcasted, our dirty laundry, the things that we had well hidden. Everybody thought highly of us at church, but oh, if they really knew what we were doing in secret, what would happen then? Well, as we've already seen, be sure your sin will find you out. If not now, in the day of judgment, much more merciful to find it out now and to have an end with it, to receive forgiveness because of true repentance and then to put it behind and to bury it in the cross of Jesus. Well, we see after this event that Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. And the word in the Greek there is he's a stake, like a tent stake, is struck through his heart bitterly. So this is no easy situation for poor Peter as he goes out after he's denied Christ. We see, of course, that Jesus comes after the resurrection and speaks to him. "Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" He asked him three times. And it seems to be a good and thorough work of repentance here. Peter does repent, and then he becomes a powerful arm of the gospel, and he preaches the word and begins at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But Judas is another matter. It says then, after then Judas, when he had betrayed him, went out and hanged himself. So he also was sorry, but it was a worldly sorrow. So it's a great illustration of the principle in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Often the Bible ties together the principle along with the narrative. So we have the narrative in the gospel accounts. Then we see the principle laid forth here in the epistles. And of course, it works quite well to our edification. Throughout the Bible, the idea of repentance, this is no foreign idea. Every prophet that came, be it major or minor, had a message of repentance. That was the notion, the concept of why they came to begin with, what they were doing. They were bringing a message of warning to a nation now that was recalcitrant and trying to call the nation back to God. Ezekiel's a good illustration here. He uses the expression, "Return, repent and turn yourselves." There we have the idea again of the change of mind, turning yourself around. "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" So we have this rather pathetic cry from God through the lips of the prophet to the nation to turn at the reproof of God. Correct yourselves. You've stepped out of the way. Come back in the way. That's what repentance is truly all about. Change your heart. Change your mind. Create in me a clean heart and restore the right spirit within us. Jeremiah has a number of these occasions where he confronts his king, and Zedekiah is not interested really in the message of repentance. Most politicians aren't. They are intoxicated, infatuated with their own greatness, and after a while, they don't quite understand any longer. They can choose to do what they will. Apparently, that's the very same spirit that Satan smote David with. And David had gotten too big for his britches, we might say in modern vernacular, right? He thought, "I'm the king. If I want to take something, I take it. If there's a beautiful woman, she belongs to me now. Doesn't matter that she's married to another man." And he begins overstepping his boundaries. And that's when the man of God comes to correct him. Now, in David's life, there's deep repentance and sorrow for the sin. And, as we'll talk later tonight, forgiveness for it. But for these sins, the sins of the people, as the kings of David and, of course, later the Northern Empire and so forth, this great split that takes place, all we see is evil after evil, you know, and they seem to outdo their fathers before them. Occasionally there are these spots of great revival like King Hezekiah or Josiah or some of these kings that really loved God, but they were far and few between. Most of them would continue on in evil and outdo their generation before them. It's at this late stage that God sends Jeremiah, and Jeremiah gives them a message. And there he is in sackcloth and ashes, and he has to deliver the message and the goods, but no one's listening. In fact, by now, the king has surrounded himself with sycophants, false prophets that will tell the king what he wants to hear and tickle his ear and assure him that something good is going to happen. And none of it was true. Jeremiah was the true prophet and told them the message of God. And what was the message of God? It always is the same, and that is that he gives the warning, but he also gives a space for repentance. The hope is that the warning of God will shake the people to their foundations, and that the fear of God will be engendered in their heart, and they will turn from their wicked ways and save themselves and their children from utter disaster. And so God blends with his message of judgment a plan of salvation. At what instant, God says to the prophet Jeremiah, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up or to tear it down, to build up and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. The option, of course, is given out. Choose the right way and God will repent of the evil that he has designed for this nation. But if the nation does not hear, then God will carry out the judgment. This is not going to be some kind of a bogus threat like most parents to say, now, if you do that again, you're going to be, you know, that nonsense. And then the kid looks at you like you're the biggest liar in the world and they never can get around you. And so you're grounded for 10 years, people say, you know, in their rage and nonsense. Of course, they're not going to carry out the sentence. And the child knows that and worms their way back in the good faith of their parent and they lift the ban. And so punishment means nothing to them and they become little rebels later in life and they break God's law. So it's so important to be consistent in our disciplines. So when God sends the prophet, he's not speaking in vain. The prophet's not speaking into the air, speaking the truth. And the message, repent. Just like Ezekiel's message of turning, repenting, turn from your wicked ways, and I'll restore you. I will have another prophet, famous one, of course, would be John the Baptist. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. And warns that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the singular message is repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so here he is out in the wilderness, and the world comes to John to hear him deliver the message, and he intones against sin and creates a fear in the hearts of the people. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God of heaven is at hand. The people, of course, many of them were baptized under John's ministry, and others were not. The Pharisees even came to be baptized of John, but he demanded fruits meet for repentance. He wasn't just going to wash them outwardly. He was looking for true repentance. So he says to them, bring forth the, say not to yourselves, you're children of Abraham, for God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, but bring forth fruits meet unto repentance. And to this, of course, the Pharisees put their supercilious noses in the air and walked off. Who was John to demand of them fruits of repentance? But John knew who they were, that they were indeed a generation of vipers. Jesus himself taught the notion of repentance. He says to his disciples in Luke 24:47, when he sends them out on the Great Commission, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the Great Commission, latent within the Great Commission, is the notion of preaching repentance. And this is exactly what Peter and Paul both do there in the book of Acts. And all those that come with the message of Jesus, we see it in truncated form and so on, but the message of repentance was clearly the Great Commission. It wasn't just preach the gospel, but to preach repentance, change of heart, change of mind, and that this would bring about salvation. In the second chapter of Acts, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. You know that they came asking, "What shall we do?" And Jesus answered, or Peter answered them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." So forgiveness of sins is inextricably bound to repentance. One has to repent to receive forgiveness of sins. They have to be godly sorry that they had rejected the way of salvation and adopt now God's way to turn you at the hearing of the gospel. It is indeed good news that God has provided a means of escape. Likewise, when Paul addresses the ignoramuses, intellectuals on Mars Hill, he speaks of their ignorance. Can you imagine this, confronting a group so erudite as the Stoics and the Epicureans, and then to accuse them of ignorance? So he says, "At the time of your ignorance, God hath winked, but now hath he commanded all men everywhere to repent." And there's that operative word again. So it appears in all the preaching of the prophets of the Old Testament, John, Jesus, Peter, Paul, and of course, John's revelation. We see the message to the seven churches, and latent within that message is a message of repentance. He says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee with and fight against thee with the sword out of my mouth." And that, of course, is the word of God. So it's a solemn warning even to the church to get our lives in order and to be separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look now at another psalm. 51, of course, is a penitential psalm. But Psalm 32 is also a penitential psalm, but there are different elements to it. And this psalm, though David confesses his sin in it, obviously, he begins with a happier note. This we believe perhaps to be written a bit after 51, even though there's not a chronological order necessarily to the psalms, as you see, but they're placed there strategically, God bringing a message through the psalms, so we'll leave their order as they are. But clearly this 32nd psalm, the Psalm of David, is one about forgiveness, the power of forgiveness. And this, again, you preach repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus. That was the Great Commission in Luke 24. So repentance and remission, and the word remission, forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. David learned the lesson, certainly. And there he is in the throes of this period of contrition. How long it is, no one knows. But David obviously has erred against God, and he is deeply grieved. His heart is broken. Consequences are about to fall upon David fourfold for the evil that he has done. Perhaps some already have taken root. His baby dies. This is the first of the four judgments. And somewhere in the midst of this, though, he senses the forgiveness of God. And he glorifies God for this forgiveness. And he announces to mankind the blessedness and the beatitude of forgiveness. Thus he says in this first verse, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." How indeed blessed. Blessed is the thought of every soul in this room that has received the forgiveness of sins, whose sin indeed has been expiated, covered, taken out of the way. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So we have the notion again of the Lord forgiving and blotting out the transgression and not bringing the charge of iniquity against the one who has received this great token of God's favor, forgiveness. He goes on, "When I kept silent..." "When I kept silence," he said, "my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." So he's kind of reflecting again. Here's the penitential portion of the psalm. He refers back to this terrible season. Perhaps he was still undergoing some of the suffering of that. This is not something that's a switch that you turn on and off and so forth. He was living with the pain and anguish of his sin. I'm going to say the rest of his life. Consequences to sin. Again, in our antinomian society, a place where sin is cheaply thought of and forgiveness even cheaper, Christ has died for me. What do I have to worry about? Everything's okay. He doesn't care whether I swear. He doesn't care if I take an occasional drink. He doesn't care if I commit fornication. He doesn't care if I, whatever we do, cheat from the office and steal rubber bands. God doesn't care. It's all forgiven. And that's the notion today. Grace has become a cheap thing. And we've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, Jude warns, which means an occasion for sin. So we do not want to err in that direction either. Though we believe that grace saves and grace alone saves, we know where the devil takes that one, doesn't he? He takes it to the other extreme where sinners have no fear of judgment and no consequence of sin. Everything's okay. Don't judge me. Everything's all right with my life. I read an article, I guess, years ago when Beyonce was a member of a trio, forget, the Children of Destiny or something. Destiny's Child. And they were all claiming to be Christians at that point. Oh boy, does that hurt when you cough, huh? See those stars. Well, in the interview, someone suggested that maybe if she was a Christian, she should put more clothing on, her scantily clad outfits and so forth. And, of course, the answer to that, the pat answer that the antinomians have taught now against us grace killers, you know, is just say, don't judge me. You can't judge me. Don't make any judgments of me. And so that was her answer. And then she went on to say that it's okay with God. It's okay with God. Another famous Hollywood strumpet, thanks to Walt Disney, is Hannah Montana. Well, you know her better as whatever her name is now, Cyrus. Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Perverted, 21-year-old. Somebody ought to be put in jail for what they did to that girl. Parents ought to be arrested for child abuse for what they permitted to happen to that girl. But what's the notion? Again, she was interviewed, also baptized in a Baptist church somewhere in the South and so on. Of course, she's saved too. Everybody's saved now. Everybody is born again. So you better understand what deception is out there these days, how difficult it is to present the genuine bona fide gospel, because people today think everybody's saved, obviously. So she's saved too. I think I still have that article as well where they were questioning her and so forth and her strong faith in the Lord, and it's okay with God, and the things that she does is all right with the Lord. Everything's okay, sure. This is the kind of penitence that's necessary. That David, even after he had sinned, was kind of carrying that along. He had gone through a season of this, and I have to believe that Christians that sin willfully, after they have the knowledge of the truth, live the rest of their life with the consequence of an evil choice. So when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For night and day, thy hand was heavy upon my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. So it's kind of describing here times of fasting. He didn't want to eat. He didn't want to drink. And then, of course, returns to this confession then. In the midst of it, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. Of course, he has a selah after that. That's a good place to put one, lest we take advantage of the grace of God. We take it for granted in some fashion. So David knows that there's a path and wonderful forgiveness with God, and that God is merciful to sinful people. Nonetheless, it's not taken for granted. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Well, I think there are a number of Selahs there in 32, maybe three or four of them. So it's a constant meditation, stopping and thinking about the grace of God. This isn't something we just go right ahead and say, oh, well, God will forgive it and so on. David's glad for the forgiveness, and he mentions it here. In the Hebrew, the word forgiven or forgiveness and its cognates and so forth is nashah. And that means to carry something away and to cast it off. And it's a wonderful way of describing what happens to the believer when he receives forgiveness of his sin and the blessedness that that David writes about. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. They are nasha, they're carried away. And we delight in that, you see. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So the notion of carrying it at a great distance from us in Micah 7 also speaks about the idea of it being cast into the depths of the sea. Or in Isaiah, where he carries our sorrows, you see, and carries them away, casts them away, nasha, and forgives our sins. There from the cross, Jesus uttered the immortal words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so forgiven, nasha, carry them away, Lord. Cast them behind my back and make them so that they will not appear again in judgment against these that are forgiven. Did a little study a while ago on what God does with our sin. It's kind of fascinating as you read the scripture. And of course, there's a host of sins and there are catalogs of sin in the Bible. You can find them in various places. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's an entire list there. Drunkenness, adultery, effeminate, abusers themselves with mankind, thieves, etc. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, obviously, is a list. And so throughout the Bible, you'll find these various places where the Bible describes in specific terms what sin is. Again, this is a ploy of the devil to just generally say, well, you know, my sins have been carried away. Should name them and what they are and acknowledge what they are and see that it's a great God that wipes this record clean and writes across it that you're forgiven, as it says in Colossians, forgiven of all trespasses, forgiven of them all. But one has to consider the totality of the statement, what it means to be forgiven of all your sins. What a catalog of sin for every person in this room. I like the passage I just noted before, but look at this in Micah where it says that I've cast your sins into the depths of the sea. And the depths of the sea, we haven't yet plumbed them. I know we've gone way out in space. We're so far out in space, we've seen everything, you know. With little pea shooters that we send out there in outer space. And so Cosmos will come on, you know, the science program and tell you how much we know about the outer space. They know everything. They know how it all started. They were all there. They have video recording of how it all started, the Big Bang and all this. I don't know how anybody believes this, but they do. Lots of people do and so forth. And yet, what do you know? You know, you've been way out in space. You can't even plumb the depths of the ocean. And I don't think you ever will. You can't do it. Look, Sea Hunt. You get the bends. Everybody remember the bends? You can only go down so far and your lungs will blow up because of the pressure down there. But God's been down there. What's down in the depths of the sea? As we pressurize different submarines and we're going a little deeper and a little deeper, you know, we still haven't fathomed the depths. No way. We're not even close. And we go deeper and deeper and so forth. And we find new, wonderfully remarkable new life that's down in the depths of the sea. But if you went far enough, you might find everybody's sins locked up in a treasure chest. How would that be? Down there with Davy Jones' locker, I suppose. But so the Bible summons up the image of it. And choosing the depths, the concept of the depths, you know, and sending it down as deep as the bottom of the ocean that no man has ever gotten to. And as we already noted in Psalm 103, we have God taking our sins and separating them from us as far as the east is from the west. The east from the west. You know, there's a north and a south, and that's the top and the bottom. That's pretty simple. But have you ever figured out where the east begins and the west ends and so forth? They say it's Constantinople, but Occidental and Oriental. But I don't think anybody really knows where the east and the west. You see, the idea is that he's separating. There's a distance so great, there's an infinitude between east and west. And that's the illustration of how far he separates our sins from us. This is something to thank God for. And then Job tells us that he's taken our sins and he sealed them in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. So he puts it in a bag. During this last change of seasons, it's when the stink bugs come home. I just squashed one right up on the pulpit. He must have heard me speaking this morning about him. And there he was sitting there like this, it belonged to him, up here the pulpit in some fashion. I said, you know, he's not ordained, at least unto life. I squished him. I don't want him attacking people while I'm preaching. I've got enough disturbance in this place. So, but there were a bunch of stink bugs that had gotten in back here to the kitchen. They seemed to be attracted to the kitchen. And, I mean, it was disgusting how many were back there. And I said, well, we've got to get rid of them. Well, I guess 2 years ago when the stink bug plague was really the top, right, at the nadir. The nursery crew brought a vacuum cleaner. And it's on it. It says, for stink bug use only. And so I said, I'm going to use that. I'm going to suck these guys right up. So I came down with it, and I had a delightful time. You know, sucked them all up in and so forth. And boy, you know, I could see the shock on their face. You know, they're just sucked in and so forth. And here they are inside the this little machine. Now, I knew something, and that is you better empty it, because they're still in there, and they're still thriving in there. Who knows, probably multiplying in there, right? So I said, well, we've got to take these little fellows. Now, I know some of you love animals and insects and so forth. I kill them. I am not interested in keeping them around because they're going to propagate. They'll be back next year. So they all had to pay. But I took it outside, and I emptied the container that's really kind of the bag that sucks everything in. It's kind of an interesting machine, too, because you can actually see in it to see how full the bag is. And so when you look inside, you see all these stink bugs. They're sitting here like that, you know, against the glass window, you know. Let me out. And I said, I'm going to let you out. And I let them out. I took them out on the sidewalk out here, and I kicked them all out and so forth. Must have been 50 of them. And maybe 60. I don't know. I didn't count them. 60 billion years ago. At any rate, I didn't count them. And they thought freedom until I started. I stopped on every one of them. Gone. I kind of look at it that way, the same thing with our sins. That God says, I'm going to take these far away so that they can't infect you again. I'm going to take them and separate them from you, and I'm going to destroy their power, and I'm going to destroy the memory of them. What a great God, what a wonderful salvation this is. Look at another passage that says what God does. In Isaiah 38, for thou hast cast my sins behind thy back. So, if you want to think of God having a back, this might help us a little bit, right? Casting the sin behind your back. And God's taking it. In other words, he's putting it in a place where he can't see it. Now, we know that God is omniscient and God sees everything and he doesn't really have a back. But these are all concepts that man can identify with. The idea that, look, this is behind us, behind God. God can't look. He won't look on that any longer. And, of course, when I think of the back, I think of the scourged back of Jesus and the whippings that he took, and by his stripes we are healed. Obviously, spiritual connotation there in Isaiah 53 in the description of our sins now being taken care of, and where he makes peace with God through his stripes, we are healed. So behind his bloody back, all of our sins cast behind him. What a Savior. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in his blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto our God. So now, washed in his blood, we delightfully sing the songs. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I told you the story before. Pitt hired a class in 20th century composers. One of the most worthless things you can ever study. There are a few good ones, but not many. Most of them are abstract and so forth. I can't stand Stravinsky, but people care for him and so on. Contemporary. But this man was a musical connoisseur, and he had lost his fingers in an accident. And apparently he was very bitter about it, and he had this sour expression on his face all the time. And when he addressed the class, you know, he would talk in raving reviews of all the great composers and so forth. But then he talked about how he was disgusted because he had an apartment once, and underneath his window one day the Salvation Army came with their tubas and their accordions, and they began singing, "Saved by the Blood." And I can remember him saying that with such scorn on his face. He hated the gospel. And he wanted us to hate it too. And his face was repulsive. And, of course, the reaction to when you see somebody say something like that would normally, of course, to be equally repulsed. What a terrible thing. Saved by the blood. What a terrible thing. That poor man probably now dead and in hell. Awful. But he didn't want to hear that, you know, that music to him, you know. I don't know. I didn't interview him, but I'll bet. Whenever he lost his fingers, and lost his ability to play his instrument, that was probably God's fault, right? It's probably God's fault. If there's a God, why did he let this happen to me? There is no God. And this is how they spew out their vitriol against God, the unbelievers, when all the while the Bible's very clear that God is very good, and everything he does is very good, and everything he does is perfect. And so, the problem of sin and the disease of sin and the terrible thing that has come to us because of disobedience is not God's fault. But the devil's glad to blame him. And all the while, the devil's the problem, isn't he? Well, thank God those sins have wonderfully been washed in the blood of Jesus. And as a result, now, another wonderful thing is the verdict that has been passed: not guilty. There couldn't be a more pleasant sound to the incarcerated ear than to hear the judge say that. You are now acquitted. No charges can be brought against you. You are an innocent man. What a thrill it is, indeed. Not guilty. In Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So we hear the wonderful verdict. You and I deserve the death sentence, let's face it. We're all certainly guilty before God, Romans 3:19 says. There's nothing to offer that we could offer that could placate the wrath of God. All that can be offered is what Christ did on the cross. His word, "Forgive them, they know not what they do," is enough to cover a multitude of sins. Indeed, the verdict, not guilty. Not guilty before God. It may not mean a whole lot to us now, but oh, what a difference it makes when we stand at the great assizes. 1 Corinthians 6 also speaks about a wonderful thought. "For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." This speaks about the remitting of the sin debt. This idea of a purchase. That a ransom has to be paid, a redemption price. And this is how sins are remitted. There is a debt that is owed. Someone has to pay the debt. And so our great God has come to bail us out. If you've ever been in a situation of extreme penury and could not pay a debt, and if somebody ever came to your rescue to pay a debt for you, I mean, what a thrill that is. They were going to throw you into debtor's prison. Of course, we don't have debtor's prisons anymore. But one can imagine what a relief when someone comes to pay off a debt and a fine. So, you're bought with the price, therefore glorify God. So, yes, we've been paid for in a wonderful way. I tell the story, and it's probably anecdotal, and it's probably apocryphal, but I like it anyway. It's the story of a judge in Texas that had a young fellow stand before him, and he was found guilty of public intoxication and inciting a riot and disorderly conduct and the like and so forth. A drink will do that to you. Makes a fool out of people. And there the young hoodlum stands before the judge, and the judge says it's going to be 6 months in the county jail, or it's a $1,000 fine. What will it be? And the lad has nothing to pay. You better believe it. You know, when people get involved in addictions, they don't have any money left. And so, nothing to pay, Your Honor. No, nothing to pay.
And so he says, well, then 6 months in jail, and he slams the gavel down, right? Guilty. But then the judge steps down from the dais and comes down, takes off the black robe, reaches in his pocket, brings his checkbook out, and he pays the bailiff $1,000 and redeems the incarcerated, the condemned, the guilty sinner. The story goes on to say that it's because the young fella had relationship to the judge. And that even makes it a better anecdote, doesn't it? Because you and I are guilty sinners too, but we have relation to the judge. The judge, to uphold the law, has to say, guilty. You have broken the law. But because we have relationship, I'm going to pay your debt and I'm going to set you free. The law is upheld. At the same time, the sinner is forgiven. So, also, of course, these sins are past. We hear of people that die and we say, well, they passed, you know, they passed away. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, Romans 3:25 says, to declare his righteousness for sins that are what? Past. So they've moved into the past. And they cannot be resurrected, dead, and never to rise up in condemnation against us again. Isaiah speaks of our sins being blotted out with a thick cloud, thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins, return unto me. There's repentance again, for I have redeemed thee. So, sins blotted out, and transgressions no longer seen. Colossians 2:11, verse 14, blotting out the transgressions, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So blotting out, taking it out of the way so that it can't be resurrected against us in some kind of form of double jeopardy. Your sins and iniquities, Hebrews 8 says, I will Chapter 10 says, I will remember no more. So he takes it and locks it in his vault, right? And no one knows the combination. So they're carried away and taken far from us, separated from us. Isaiah uses the expression, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I preached on it last Sunday night. And what a wonderful notion that is. And even in our current Psalm, Psalm 51, with David's contrition, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. I preached a message several Christmases ago called Toy Story 3, but actually now I have to change it, I suppose, because there's another one, isn't there? So now what I'm going to have to call mine Toy Story 4, right? But I brought up some wonderful toys from the past, and this is a toy I always enjoyed. It was called Etch-a-Sketch. This was my first laptop. And I can remember getting this laptop and writing words in it and making pictures in it. So it was really what I felt state of the art and so on. And but what a great illustration it provides for us as to what God did in blotting out the transgression. Because, you know, all you had to do if you didn't like your picture was shake it up and down, right? And it would vanish, would disappear. There was another cheaper form of this, by the way. Do you all remember those little plastic things with the gray slip and the wax behind it? And you'd draw a picture on it, right, of your teacher and say how ugly they are. And here they'd come to... Shh. I wasn't writing anything. Oh, what liars we are. Huh? And just suddenly it vanishes, and the evil that you did is gone and will be remembered no more. One of the great illustrations of what God was able to do in forgiving a sin as bad as adultery. I mean, David's sin, he broke three commandments in the things that he did. First, he takes another man's wife. That's adultery, and God hates it. And I want you to hate it, and I want you to, for the rest of your life, hate it. I don't want anybody here that thinks somehow, oh, I'll never do that. So you don't love God as much as David did, I'll bet. So any of us could easily be drawn aside. I've been shocked in 40 years of ministry of people that have been unfaithful. if you'd have asked me, I'd say, I don't believe it. But it's happened. And so it can happen to you. So you see, you must always keep a close watch on the devil. He's looking for a way to get into your life and so forth. And couples get irritated with each other. And before too long, you know, they start growing apart. And that's when the devil, he's going to seize upon the moment. He's going to destroy the relationship with adultery. And believe me, after that comes, it is a hard thing to restore. After you've broken that trust, it is a sacred trust. So let it never be once named among any of you. Let us build ourselves up on our most holy faith. But to have that forgiven, you know, blotted out, it's a tremendous thing. Adultery. Then he murders her husband once she's found to be pregnant. And so what else could you do? So David resorts to anything. And people are like this today. And they think, what am I going to do now we're really caught and so forth? And that's why we have abortion clinics today. That we just kill the baby. Get rid of the evidence. So David figures the whole plot out. He says, I'm going to have to kill him. And first brings him home, deceit, you know, and hey, you know, you're a great captain. You've done a good job. Hey, go home with your wife and so forth. Have a little vacation. But that man, Uriah, a Hittite, holier than David at that moment, closer to God, fearing God more than David did, won't do it, won't have of it, because duty comes before. He was a man of integrity, couldn't do it. His troops were out risking their lives. How can he stay at home? So David said, well, there's only one other thing to do, and that's kill you. And he orders it. He's got bloody Joab, his henchman, willing to do it, the hatchet man. And now he commits murder. And then lies to the world and takes up Bathsheba as his wife and puts on a show that fools all of the nation. That here's a magnanimous heart. Here's a man that is willing now to take on the responsibility of Uriah's wife and even have a child to her to preserve, you know, posterity. Oh, it's disgusting wearing a mask for a year like that. And so David did it. So he bore false witness. Three sins. How could they be forgiven? Only the mercy of God. What mercy our God can show. In the New Testament context, one of the grandest illustrations of this is found in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. It's a description that says, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they set her in the midst, he's saying to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should stone her. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him. They might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his fingers wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, cast the first stone at her. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's bow our heads. And so we come to the conclusion here of a teaching of forgiveness. What a powerful lesson it is. How great his forgiveness is to us. Mercy is everlasting. His truth endures unto all generations. And so it speaks to us now. Here, removed 3,000 years from David and his sin. And yet his sin stands here as a warning to all of us. We wisely walk in the fear of God tonight. We say, God, keep me back from the great transgression. The servants of God, repent. daily basis, we bring our life before God and we admit who we are before God. We acknowledge our transgression. Our sin is ever before us. But for the mercy of God, what hope would we have? But we rejoice also. And we say with David, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Jesus said to the woman, where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. Neither do I accuse you, Jesus said. Now the law had to be upheld, but there were not two or three witnesses. And so the law was upheld. Jesus could not condemn her without witnesses. But then gave the solemn instruction, go and sin no more. Oh, we revel in being forgiven of our sin. Do we hear the rest of it? You've been forgiven of this thing. Now stop. Stop the doing of it. Stop commissioning this thing. And put it out of your life forevermore.